It's indeed well with my soul. It has not been so with my body this week, but my soul has been well. it's the longest I can remember fighting a sinus infection. I think I must have had a touch of flu mixed in too, because there were several days of fever and chills, and then I would think I'd turned a corner, and then it would come back again. So I think I've turned the last corner, except for my voice. You can't tell it, but we'll press on. The Lord is good. He'll make sure that we can get through this. I've been fever-free for a couple of days, so I think you're all safe. You wouldn't want me to teach with a mask on. That'd be too hard. This week, we finished the eight Beatitudes, the character qualities that are meant to be part of the life of every believer. Can you guys hear me in the back okay? Okay. Remember, these are not eight ways that you can earn your salvation or earn your way into the kingdom of God. Remember, entrance into the kingdom of God has already happened. And it was based upon repentance and trust in Christ. So these are post-salvation. These are not to get in. So if you ever hear them being taught that way or talked about that way among your friends, you know you can correct them. You won't find these things in the world. You may find them in a faux sort of way, but you won't find true mercy among anyone other than believers. True believers. Remember, the first one we saw last week was admitting your spiritual bankruptcy. Admitting that you're needy. And finding your need fulfilled where? In Christ. The second one was mourning your sin. Or mourning sin. Yours and other people's. The third one was, anybody remember? Meekness. A submitted heart of restraint and gentleness. Anybody got that one under control yet? Amen. Work in progress. The fourth is desiring righteousness. Remember, hungering and thirsting for living the way that God requires in all of life. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left untouched. As we said last week, you will not successfully grow in these areas in your own strength. Should we say that again? And you can try.
Grow in these things in your own strength.
Thank you, Mac. However, if you will regularly die to yourself and submit to God, sounds similar to abiding, doesn't it? Then these will be yours in increasing measure. So let's read our final four today, and then we'll try to put some thoughts to them. Beginning in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, our poverty of spirit is so apparent. We're so needy for you. We're bankrupt on our own in our sinful flesh. We just are deceitful and go our own way. Lord, even with regeneration having taken place in many of our hearts, we still must come to you to find the strength the endurance, the wherewithal to live this life that you've called us to. You've designed it in such a way that we can't live it apart from you. And Lord, many of us have tried and failed and tried again and failed. And so, Lord, we just ask, even for this week, as some of us have tried to live on our own and we've stumbled into this place today to be with your people, and we just realize afresh that we didn't turn to you and submit in all the ways that we could this week. And we just feel that within us. And we just pray that you would refresh us and that we would just bring that confession before you and just confess again our neediness and repent of trying to live a life that you've designed in a way that is in accord with our own desires. So Lord, help us to be refreshed, to be renewed this morning and recommit ourselves to living in submission to you. We pray you would help us do that. God, open our minds and our hearts today that we would receive your implanted word, and that all the ways that you stir us, Holy Spirit, towards change, action steps, that we would commit to them. God, we do want to understand your truth, but we don't want it to just be great delicacies that we feast on in our mind, but we want to put our will to work and walk with you so that we would have righteousness throughout all of our life. Help us do that, Lord. Sustain me, sustain my voice, and protect me from error, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just go right into our fifth beatitude, merciful, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's the pity, the compassion, the sympathy that you feel for someone. The Old Testament counterpart is pretty much the same, although there's an additional idea in the verbal form that I think is helpful, because it's that mercy in action. It's a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone that has a need. Again, it's a heartfelt response. That's the compassion, the sympathy, by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. Now, how do we see this exampled? How do we see mercy exampled? And there's a lot of places we could go. But I think the parable that Jesus told about the unforgiving servant, it's the lowest hanging fruit there is, right? And it's clear because it illustrates mercy. So it's in Matthew 18. You don't have to go there. We're not going to read it. But you may want to go back and spend some time there. You have a king that has decided to settle the accounts with all of his servants. Apparently, he has a number of servants that are in debt to him. So he calls in a particular servant who owed him 10,000 talents. That's approximately 20 years of salary. Anybody owe your boss 20 years of salary? Now, clearly he couldn't pay, so the king orders the man and his family to be sold into slavery to pay off the debt. What's the slave do? He begs for mercy. I mean, you can imagine him saying, I could live 10 lifetimes and never pay this off. Well, then Jesus says, this is the literal word in the Greek. It says the king had pity. But the literal word is the king's bowels went out to him. That's how they would describe when you feel something deeply, it was within the deepest part of you. The king then renounces his right to the money and completely forgave it. We see lavish, undeserved mercy, don't we? A massive debt that's been accruing for who knows how long to get up to 20 years of debt of salary. But the king, he eats the loss. Well, many of you know the rest of the story, don't you? After receiving this gratuitous mercy, this servant then goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him money. He owes him, in comparison, I'm going to say only, 100 denarii, which is approximately 4 months of wages, 4 months' salary, compared to 20 years. Significant difference, isn't there? The one who owed him also begged for mercy. And what happened? The first servant refused and had him thrown in prison. You just love the way Jesus tells a story, because you realize news got back to the king. Because the servants, the other servants who observed this, and I'm sure they were touched by the king's generosity of mercy. And then they see this bonehead go and do this to his fellow servant. They go back and tell the king. What's the king's response? Anger. He's rightfully livid. Because of the wicked, hard heart of the forgiven servant. So Jesus' expectation, so the takeaway for his followers, Jesus' followers, is if you have been touched by undeserved, lavish mercy, then what should you go and do? Give undeserved, lavish mercy. So brother or sister Christian, does that describe you? When people hurt you, and they will, when people say nasty things about you, and they will, when they lie or gossip or cause you pain, make false allegations about you, steal from you, does lavish mercy come to mind? You will be sinned against. You will be hurt and you will be wounded. But if you've been changed by the mercy of Christ, then you will be able to give that same undeserved mercy. If you understand the massive debt that you've accrued against the king, and it was forgiven, then you should have no problem forgiving much smaller things. How? Because it's the work of Christ in you. You will never be able to do this in your flesh. Never. It'll be a fake or a short-lived mercy. It'll be a take-it-back mercy. Now, just a few other thoughts on mercy. Mercy doesn't have strings attached. In other words, mercy should sever the root of a merit mentality. In other words, I'm going to give you mercy, but I'm going to make you earn it. True mercy severs that root. Mercy doesn't look for an advantage. Mercy is not given to gain honor or to get you a good reputation. Mercy doesn't expect a thank you or a pat on the back. mercy's first thought should not be condemnation. Well, you got yourself into this, didn't you? That may be true. But what we see is that mercy is proactive and it's selfless. Mercy will willing to be cheated. I use the word cheated, like the king was cheated. The king had to absorb the debt. Mercy is not quick to take offense or to hold on to pain. Well, that's hard, isn't it? Mercy is also quick to put yourself in someone else's shoes. In summary, as we see in the parable of the unforgiving servant, mercy is driven by God's mercy. It's driven by understanding the mercy of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that God is the Father of mercies. They originate with Him. So if we truly understand the extent of our unworthiness, our sin debt, and how much mercy we've been shown, how much we've been forgiven, then we'll eagerly give mercy to others. Beatitude number 6, pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the background of this one has several touch points with Psalm 24. I'm glad the guys read it earlier. I believe it's clearly the background for this beatitude. In Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, here's what it says. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So what is in view here? The psalmist is talking about coming into the Lord's presence, enjoying the Lord, experiencing the Lord, spending time with the Lord. Who's allowed to do this? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. A Jewish person in Jesus' day, I think, would likely have known the entire verse. But what's really interesting is what Jesus aims at when he gives the beatitude. He aims at the harder of the two, doesn't he? And he aims at the more important of the two, in my opinion, the heart. Because there were certainly Pharisees who would have heard this teaching. In fact, they're going to be referenced directly in a couple of weeks, and then indirectly continually. But they might have heard this sermon and tried to give themselves a pass, wouldn't they? Well, our hands are pure. We don't indulge in sin. We don't go anywhere near unclean. We don't touch sinners. In fact, they wouldn't have said it this way, but we build fences to protect us from the existing fences of the Torah. But pure in their hearts? No. Jesus was routinely calling them out for their hypocrisy. Remember, in a few weeks, he's going to say, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you're in trouble. Later, he'll call them whitewashed tombs. You've got all this junk in you, but you pretty up the outside of it. You paint it up so it looks good. No, if you want to come into God's presence, you must be concerned with the internal and the external. You must be concerned with holiness in all of life. You're concerned with your attitudes and desires. You're concerned with your thoughts, your words, your actions, and yes, even your motives. You're searching out areas where you're not walking in holiness, and you're bringing them into alignment under Christ's rule. As soon as you're aware of sin, you let it go. You don't play with it. You don't toy with it. You don't underestimate its effects. But you jettison all sin and you let it go. That's what it means to keep clean hands and a pure heart. They're lined up. They're congruent. I don't just worry about how I look in public, hands, but I'm concerned with where it's coming from and what's going on in my heart. This is why Jesus would tell the Pharisees, look, it's the things that come out of the heart that affect who you are. So, pure in heart is a heart that's desiring holiness in all of life. So if you're desiring holiness in all of life, internal, external, means you don't want any hypocrisy to exist. Gosh, that's hard, isn't it? Because our hearts are fickle. And keeping our actions, the things we say, things we look at, lined up with what's happening in our heart, that's continual work. It's continual battle that takes place. Jesus will shortly address how the internal and external must be aligned. Remember, he'll talk about murder outward, and he'll talk about how it begins with the heart, anger and hatred. He'll talk about adultery outward, but he'll talk about where it begins in the heart, right? With lust. Brothers and sisters, are you eager for holiness in all of life? And are you willing to make a true evaluation of all of your life? If you are, then you will see God. That's the promise. You will come into His presence. You'll have enjoyment of Him. You'll experience more of Him. You'll know the richness of relationship with Him. Don't be afraid to come to Him. The peace and joy that is yours through the Holy Spirit will be in great measure in your life because you're not allowing any sin to creep in and destroy it. Beatitude number 7, peacemakers. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, peacemaker is your favorite word, a hapax legomena. Remember what that means, Daniel? Only one in the New Testament. This is a person who reestablishes peace between persons. Just like it says, peacemaker. Comes from the common term for peace, which is found all over the New Testament in great supply. The Old Testament counterpart, you better know this. What's the Old Testament word for peace? Thank you. Now, shalom was really wide-ranging. Wholeness. Bringing back things that have been fractured, broken. It was also for safety, security, and tranquility or contentment. How did shalom come about fundamentally? It was a result of being in right relationship with Yahweh. Consider Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You, talking about the Lord, keep Him in perfect peace. What kind of peace? whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So being rightly related to Yahweh, a person would find safety, security, contentment, and here it adds strength. Additionally, a fundamental responsibility of the Israelites was to do what with the shalom they had been given? To point Gentiles to Yahweh, who could also give them the same experience of genuine shalom, the same security, the tranquility, the contentment, the strength that comes with it. For the new covenant believer, we have also taken up this responsibility, haven't we? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, in fact, that we have been given the ministry of, anybody know? Reconciliation. Sounds like peacemaking, doesn't it? You're reconciling two parties that have been pulled apart from each other. They've been divided. So reconciliation is peacemaking. It's bringing two parties together. Now, in this reconciliation or peacemaking ministry, I think there's two primary areas of emphasis. Number one, peacemaking between unbelievers and God. Our minds probably run to peacemaking within the body of Christ, believer to believer, but there's a, I hate to say a much more important, but there's a baseline that must happen. It's between unbelievers and God, because according to Romans 8:7, every unbeliever who has an earthly mind, the earthly mind is what? It's hostile to God. It refuses to submit to God's law. Therefore, every man and woman's most basic problem is what? They are at war with God. You have to get that into your mind, because you have nice people in your life. You have nice people in your workplace. You have nice people in your family. But they are at war with God because they refuse to submit. And this war, we've talked about this before, it began in Genesis 3, but also in Genesis 3, there's a promise that God gives, that he would bring peace by crushing the head of the serpent. Christ accomplished this according to Isaiah 53:5. Listen to what it says there. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought what? Peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We can couple that with Colossians 1:20 that says he made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace was costly. It was not easy. He had to pour out his life and lay it down. Therefore, as his people, we've been deputized as his ambassadors, seeking out those who are at war with God. Have you accepted this role? I don't mean have you accepted it on behalf of the clergy. You haven't accepted it for the person who has the gift of evangelism. But have you accepted it for yourself? I didn't ask if you were afraid. I didn't ask if you were uncertain what to say. But have you accepted your role as an ambassador for Christ? Because you can't send an ambassador to another country and they just sit at home with their mouth shut. An ambassador has to speak. Have you realized that you may be the only genuine Christian your friends or family know? And it's going to get worse if we continue going the way we're going. And so God intends to make peace with rebels through the word of your testimony. You've been deputized. The second primary area of peacemaking is the one that your mind probably ran to first, peacemaking between believers. I don't know if you knew this. Sometimes Christians don't get along.
No, really?
I've heard it. We will experience conflict. We will say harsh things to one another. Don't amen and look at anybody. We will envy. We will gossip. We will get angry and make accusations and assign wrong motives. And these things will put us in conflict with one another. And sometimes the two parties that are in conflict can't solve it themselves. Therefore, a peacemaker is one who knows these things and sees it, but earnestly pursues the two parties reconciling. Peacemaking must be driven by personal sacrifice and genuine love, because you may get mud slung on you. And probably will. You may encounter hostility and accusation as the peacemaker. But you know what? A peacemaker will endure all of that for a love for the truth and for unity. Enmity, hostility, division, these are the tools of the enemy. And therefore, they must be torn down by bringing truth to the conflict. And because many times the two parties that are in the conflict, they can't see the truth because their emotions have taken over, or they've made faulty assumptions or conclusions, and therefore they need someone to come in and bring perspective. So generally, peacemakers will aim to settle quarrels and not start them. They'll aim to promote calm rather than wrath. There's a lot of wrath in some conflicts, aren't there? They'll promote harmony rather than discord. They want to see truth established and not deceit. And they want to promote unity rather than division. Now, finally, this might be the most important part of this. To be an effective peacemaker, you must grow in biblical wisdom. You must. You might ask why. Because every situation is unique. And they're rarely straightforward. They're complicated. They usually look like a spider web or maybe like a pile of spaghetti. Some conflict can be resolved rather quickly. But my experience is most take time and patience. Biblical wisdom is needed to discern what exactly is the root issue here. Because oftentimes, the root issue gets covered over pretty quick, and then it just spirals into other things. And so you're trying to untangle the web to get back to what was the root of this. By asking a few probing questions, you may learn the why of a person's loss of peace, let's say it's just one person's conflict with the Lord, that happens, doesn't it? And you need to help them make peace with the Lord. Or you're going to need to ask probing questions to find out, how did these two parties get in conflict with one another? So growth in biblical wisdom will help a peacemaker learn to be like a physician who never begins his visit with prognosis, does he? You walk in, doesn't matter what your problem is, here are your pills. Ashley and I used to laugh. Her dad would come visit us in Indonesia, and he would show up with a little gray pill. And we'd say, "What's that little gray pill for?" He said, "Everything." "What do you mean?" "Well, if I'm nauseous, I take the gray pill. If I'm dizzy, gray pill. Sinuses, gray pill." But a physician will work at diagnosis to unearth the root issue before he moves on. For most of us, this is not natural. Nobody said amen, but I see heads shaking. It takes practice. It takes effort. It takes growth in biblical wisdom to grow in being like a physician, to learn to ask the right questions. And most importantly, to do that, it takes a lifetime to learn the ins and outs of the human heart. Our hearts are slippery. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else." Your heart's more slippery than you'll ever know. So, brother or sister, are you practicing being a peacemaker? "Well, JB, I don't like to get involved in other people's issues. It's really none of my business." That's not what I asked, because that's a cop-out. Peacemaking is at the heart of Christ's kingdom. It's not optional. It's a beatitude. It's the heart of a disciple. Because do you not realize that if conflict goes unattended, it will produce anger and bitterness and rivalry and division, and it's rarely confined to the particular relationships involved. It almost always spills over and affects other people. In fact, it can burn down a whole church. How many churches have split over something that was originally really small, that if it would have been dealt with by some wise peacemakers, maybe the division wouldn't have ever happened? Here's a verse we could have probably spent a lot of time on just for the road for you to think on. James 3:18 probably has a lot to say about being a peacemaker. A harvest of righteousness. A what?
Harvest.
Not two or three flowers. A harvest of righteousness is sown. How? In peace. By? What is peacemaking? It's sowing righteousness. Beatitude number 8. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is verses 10 and 11 and 12, but primarily 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it goes on. Notice you're not blessed if you post stupid stuff on social media and you get persecuted. You're not blessed if you're the loudmouth jerk in the office who's condemning everyone for what they did on the weekend, or pointing out their sin, or pointing out how righteous you are. 1 Peter 2:20 says, if you sin and you get beaten and you endure, what credit is that? You got what you deserved. That's not endurance. Did you notice there's two conditions for being blessed? Did you notice those? It must be for righteousness' sake, and it must be on Jesus' account. Well, we might ask the question, what is being persecuted for righteousness' sake or for righteous things? I think righteous things result when, like verse 6, all of your life is aligned with God's heart and will. When you're believing and practicing God's truth, then His righteousness will be produced in you. And you will run counter to the prevailing culture. We could just say, if you're practicing the Beatitudes 1-7, then number 8's going to happen. If you're living the heart of a disciple. So when thinking about how you embrace this beatitude, you might evaluate your own heart with this question. What am I unwilling to be persecuted over? In other words, if I know I'm going to get marginalized, bullied, demoted, or even pushed out of a job, a group, etc., those would be the things that you would be unwilling to be persecuted over. If you're saying, I won't do those. Or you might think of it from this standpoint. What biblical teaching am I unwilling to stand for? That would be the thing then that you're unwilling to be persecuted for. Because you won't stand for it. And if you determine that there is some persecution you would indeed resist, then you'll need to go back to Beatitude number 6, pure in heart. Because it means there's something you're unwilling to stand for, which means you have a divided heart. You don't have a pure heart. There's something you're unwilling to give to the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I'll give you these 9 things, but number 10, I'll hold on to. That's a divided heart. Perhaps the biggest one in our day, as Al Mohler, if you ever listen to his daily briefing, he says this often. He says, with the advance of the sexual revolutionaries, there will be nowhere to hide when it comes to your beliefs about human sexuality. There will be nowhere to hide, he means, by you having to say what you believe. You will either have to declare them freely or they will be fished out of you. Now, did you notice 2 key responses when persecuted? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. That's like an echo of James 1, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Or it may sound like 1 Peter 1 to you, when we learn that these trials that we're going through, they're actually producing in us a faith that is more precious than gold. That's what persecution is intended to do in you, is to produce a more genuine faith. It's purifying you. And when that's happening, what should we do? Rejoice and be glad. Now, how do we conclude? I want to just give you, for each of these 4 Beatitudes, I think it would be a beneficial exercise. And they just encourage you to seek out examples through all of Scripture for each of these that would help buffer it in your mind to have a better hold on it. But for each one, I want to give you one question. And you won't be able to answer it right here in these moments. So this will take some follow-up. probably would be helpful in your small groups too. For mercy, for merciful. When are the times I struggle to give mercy? In other words, you're evaluating, what are the kinds of occasions, what are the things that come up in my life that I just feel resistant to wanting to be merciful? Think about those and hold those before the Lord. Pure in heart. Ask yourself this, is my goal Christ's supremacy in all of my life? Maybe we should say every area. It's easier to say all, isn't it? Of course it is. But in every area of my life, am I aiming for Christ's supremacy? Peacemaker. What in me is resistant to peacemaking? And then persecuted for righteousness' sake. What am I currently unwilling to be persecuted over? Everybody get them? We need to repeat them? I don't know about you, but when you go through these Beatitudes and you put yourself in the mirror of God's Word, you just realize how you fall short. And how hard these are and how difficult it is. Especially if you've gone through a week where you felt like you were walking in your own strength. You will come in and you'll hear the teaching of the Word and it'll just feel even heavier than it did previously. And that's the Lord's work to dredge this stuff up and to get you to come back to Him. To come back to Christ. The one who lifts these burdens off of you. And to deal with them honestly. And to repent of them. Christ died for all of the bad stuff that we've done. And all of the foolishness. And all of the ways that we keep tripping up. But indeed, we do have to return and to ask for His help and to ask for fresh mercies for ourselves. So let's do that, and then we'll come to the table. Lord Jesus, I'm just thankful that You have covered every sin by Your blood. And for each of us who are trusting in You, those mercies are new every morning. Lord, may we reach out to You and ask. Because You're the Father of mercies. You long to give these mercies, to give this grace to Your children. We're thankful that we can come and be refreshed. Lord, we also know that there may be those among us that don't know You. Christ is not king of their life. Lord, would You be today? Or would they call upon You and find peace for their souls? Lord, we thank You that we can come to the table and remember and rehearse these great truths and receive fresh grace. Be with us now as we experience Your love and Your kindness and Your forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.